Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 19, which I'm reminded this morning that the Psalms are music. They are hymns. The Psalms are the early hymn book of the church and of the worshiping communities before them. And this song that we sang this morning, How Great Thou Art, is a very close approximation to this hymn of praise. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. So let us think of the generations who came before, generation upon generation, singing these words from the 19th Psalm. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the earth, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And our epistle this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the first chapter. Let us listen together for what the Spirit is still saying to this church this morning. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. May God add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and our understanding of God's holy word. And may we pray together with the closing words of the psalmist from this Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, if I said to you, a minister and a rabbi walked into a Catholic church You would think that I was telling you a joke, but this is a true story. On Wednesday, I was sitting with a friend of mine at a basketball practice in the St. Pius gym. The friend is Rabbi Evan Schultz, and his youngest is in second grade with my twins, and they all play triple-double basketball together. Now, before I lead you to believe that their coach is not a nice guy, let me say that he is. The kids all love him. He has a huge personality and wears crazy outfits, and he had just spent the last 55 minutes building the kids up. It isn't easy to teach people who are 4 feet tall how to play basketball. But there is a strategy to triple-double. They play 3 offense to 2 defense so that someone on the offense is always open, which allows them to make smart passes and gives them a chance to shoot. That's the whole philosophy behind this coaching program. And we could just say that missing so many of those shots is building character. At the end of practice, he sat all the kids down on the semicircle that is the 3-point line, and he said to them, "Okay, raise your hand if you are great at dribbling." And a bunch of hands went up. And he said, to my surprise, "Everyone should have their hand down. No second graders are great at dribbling." He said, 9 times out of 10, when you're dribbling, you are just showing off. You're showboating. You don't realize while you have your head down, you're headed away from the basket. When you have your head down, you're not looking up for someone to pass to. 9 times out of 10, while you're looking down, you're going to get the ball stolen from you. He said, "I want to see you with your heads up and passing and shooting." At first, I was very surprised, because no one tells kids these days they aren't good at things. We tell them to have a growth mindset. We teach them to say they are still learning how to do something. If they say they aren't good at something, we add, "yet." You aren't good at that thing yet. So I kept thinking back to what happened on that court. And I think our scriptures this morning are doing much the same thing. I wonder what would happen if we could gather everyone from the 3 congregations represented in that moment, or really all faith communities, and sit everyone down who thinks that they are a person of faith and say, "Who here thinks they know a lot about God?" And when lots of hands shoot up, a prophet should come along and say, "Look, all of you should have your hands down. No human being knows a lot about God. And besides, while each of you are going off about everything you know, you're forgetting to talk to each other and learn from each other. You have your head down and you're missing the awe and the majesty that is God, the God that you think you're talking about. You're showing off and you're forgetting the whole point of the game." Our readings tell us that no one should boast in the presence of God. This is not to say that we shouldn't be trying to learn all that we can about God, but I do think we can learn so in humility and with greater collaboration. In our Wednesday morning Bible study the past 2 weeks, we took advantage of our new smart TV and the music and meeting room, and we were able to bring in Dean Harry Attridge and Professor David Bartlett, who has since gone to his eternal reward, via their Yale Divinity School Bible study YouTube video. These were 2 of the titans, 2 of the New Testament greats when I was in seminary, and it was like they were in there, in the circle with us, as we listened to them discussing the chapter that we were getting ready to study in the book of Revelation. Now, there truly is no one more educated than these two. And I loved the way they had this rally going back and forth, as one would ask the other a great question, a pass, if you will. And one of them said to a great question, "I wish I knew. But whether it is X or Y, I just don't know." And they carried on wrestling with the topics, but it was their humility and gracious curiosity and style of learning from one another that stuck with me. Both of our scriptures today deal with this topic of knowledge. As the psalmist tells us, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. And from the Apostle Paul, "For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." I would hate to give an interpretation of these scriptures that said some of the following wrong things, which are so often said about these passages, especially when we read them with the gospel portion, which is connected to them for this morning, which we are not going to read today. But imagine if we were to loop in the story of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. So many Christians have preached that Jesus came to correct the insufficient knowledge of Jewish people. This is not true. Jesus was a devout Jew, and all religions that become institutions, and I think especially including the church in this day, can stray away from God and need prophets to call them back into right relationships. There was nothing wrong with the temple. Jesus turned over the tables because people had set up a ritual that eventually became a way just to separate them from true worship of God and right relationship with one another. And for Christians today, who are so often so self-satisfied that we have replaced Judaism with a correct religion, and we have developed new dogma and doctrine that just serves to, again, be like dribbling in the wrong way, wrong direction away from the basket, not collaborating and not playing with our eyes up and with humility. I also would never want to say that seeking knowledge is pointless. This is not true. Knowledge is a good thing, and I believe we should all be trying to learn more and more as much as we can all the time. I don't think there's anything to be gained by being anti-intellectual over any topic. Knowledge is something we can always be building on. But our knowledge as human beings in many areas is incomplete, and there is nothing to be gained by the pride of pretending it isn't. When my brother-in-law came to visit after his orientation at Columbia Medical School, he told us that in the welcome speech, they said to all of the students, "Half of what we are going to teach you over the course of the next few years is wrong. We just don't know which part." And when I think about bloodletting and leeches, we can only imagine the things that we now believe to be true scientifically that will make people scoff in another 200 years. Relying only on human knowledge is a mistake. And in the world of religion, if we catch ourselves doing it, we should quickly put our hands down and try something else. I also wonder about all the things we once knew and have forgotten. Can you think about the hardest test you ever passed as a student? You know, that show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader, isn't really about whether or not we're smarter than fifth graders, but just to show us all of the things that we once thought we knew, things we learned, and we've forgotten so many of them. If we truly know something, it's because we have used that knowledge day after day. If we have learned, for example, how to tie knots, and we are still a scout troop leader, and we could teach somebody how to tie those knots and impart the wisdom of when they should be using that information, then they have really learned something. But all of those tests that we took, where we scribbled our mnemonic device right at the top of the page before the test really began because we knew we couldn't hold on to that information for the whole hour it would take to get to the end of the test. Do you remember scribbling an equation at the top so that you could refer back to it before you even began the test? How is it that we really learn? How is it that we acquire knowledge? True knowing is an experience. And while we are learning, people are just coming to find out how important it is to be able to forget. The reason we forgot all of those things is our brains decided that we needed to make room for new, more important information, and so the brain prunes back things that are no longer helpful for us. Working memory includes forgetting. We forget things for a reason. Scientists are also now just beginning to study the brains of new parents. There is a term called mommy brain, and new parents often feel as though they're in a fog and they're not able to recall old information. I see some heads nodding. But the reason we're forgetting so many things in that time period is because so much more information is suddenly much more important. as we try to learn how to keep a tiny human being alive. Our brains intend to forget things that are no longer helpful. And in the same way, so many people who have grown up in a very dogmatic religion have come to find through their own life experience that they need to forget things that are no longer true or no longer helpful for them in their journey of faith. They need to prune things back and cut things off that they have realized are not helpful or not true about God. In our own covenant that we say with each other, we walk in the ways of the Lord made known or to be made known to us, and that we seek wisdom both from sacred scripture and in human life. Knowledge and an awareness of God is always continually unfolding as we live our lives. When I think about who Jesus is to me, I can definitely say that Jesus shows up in certain ways in our lives. Jesus shows up in times of reconciliation and transformation. Jesus shows up with forgiveness and acts of service and new life. But if I were speaking to an atheist or someone Hindu or someone agnostic or someone Jewish, if I were to ask them where all of these elements show up in their life, they would have profound answers. And we could be essentially passing a ball back and forth as we learn from one another about where all of these incredible elements break into our human experience. And if we are so stuck in our own language and our own minds, we're moving away from that goal. So we can become wise, we can acquire knowledge, but not if we always claim that we have it right, that we have all the answers, that we know who God is, and you have to talk about God in these ways for us to have a meaningful conversation with you. When Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, he was writing to two communities of people. He mentioned Jews and Greeks, and he had to specifically name these two communities because they had always been told they had nothing in common, so little in common that there was no way they could come to one table together. They had to unlearn the idea that they were too different to be in community together, and they had to learn new ways of thinking about God that were expansive enough to make room for everyone. So Paul's problem, if we're going to go back to this theme of March Madness and basketball, his problem was really that he was like a coach who had two groups of kids, half who'd been to private school and half had been to public. They had different rules, different ways of playing the game, and different ways of talking about it, and they had been taught at best to distrust each other and at worst to hate one another. And he was trying to get them all on one team. Can they learn to live and serve and eat at a table together? And what could a new ethic be? That new ethic, they would call Christ, the one who would teach them how to give up all division, to play this one game, to live this one shared life together. And I think that the perfect message that we need today is still from Psalm 19. That heavens and that firmament in ancient imagination, before they had this idea of monotheism, was that the sky was Baal, this thunder god, this sky god. And what our spiritual ancestors in the faith, in the early tradition of Judaism, came to teach is that God is not some god of thunder or some god of the sky, but God is the creator. God is the artist who made the sky. God is over and above and through all things. And instead of latching on to one very small image of God who can still allow you to hate one another and not come to table with one another, why don't we look up and see what it is that the heavens are proclaiming? Why don't we listen to these words of the psalmist again? The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I recommend to you all this book, Speak with the Earth, and it will teach you. A Field Guide to the Bible, written by Daniel Cooper Ryder, who was a UCC minister. And he has a whole chapter on this, inspired by this psalm. The heavens are telling the glory of God. He writes, "Today I look out on rows of high, white-out cirrus unfurling against a cobalt-blue stained glass troposphere." The poet of Psalm 19 saw the sky and the clouds along the same lines as masterpieces in creation's permanent collection. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of God's hands, the poet writes, in verses that C.S. Lewis deemed to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. He says that Ralph Waldo Emerson put it well when he described the clouds and the sky as the daily bread of the eyes, the ultimate art gallery above. And he closes this chapter with, "The show, of course, goes on and on, everywhere and all the time. If only we but lift our eyes and see, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The sky's proclaiming the work of God's hands, the ultimate art gallery just above us, a daily feast." Friends, if the heavens are telling, let's let them tell. Let's let the sky pour out wisdom and knowledge. Let's let it teach us how to raise up our eyes and look at one another and stop headed off in pride in the wrong direction. Let's let the skies show us how vast and how beautiful, how abundant God's creation is. Let's let the firmament remind us that all things receive sun and water and oxygen. God is unwilling to let any part of creation be divided or parsed out. God causes all of this to shine and rain upon us. How mysterious and how wonderful. Let's let the skies allow us to remind us how small we are and how interconnected we are. May the skies invite us to lift our eyes up and to see the clouds reflected in the eyes of those around us. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in God's sight. May we absorb this truer knowledge. Friends, God is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.